Hey, everybody, welcome. Great to have you. So glad you're a part of Christ Community Chapel. Welcome all campuses and venues. Those of you worshiping at over in East Hall, they're here in the sanctuary, those of you tuning in online, everybody, welcome. All right, a couple things. First, we are just starting into our favorite time of year here at Christ Community Chapel. And it starts with Thanksgiving and Thanksgiving baskets. Give me one of those. This is a Thanksgiving basket. I know it looks like a Tupperware tub, but calling it a Thanksgiving tub doesn't nearly have the panache of calling it a basket. We do this every year, those of you who don't know. It is a great tradition. Here we're going to give away 1,500 of these baskets, and you pick up a basket, and then you get one of these that has what you're supposed to put in the basket, and then when you're supposed to deliver it to the church, and then we get to give it to families that could use Thanksgiving. And that is amazing. I remember last year, one of our ministry leaders from one of our ministry partners, Perry Clark, came up to me afterwards, and he said, I got to deliver a basket to a family, and the little girl came running out, and she said, is there a turkey in that basket? And he said, I don't know, let's look. And he pulled off the lid, and she looked inside. She squealed with delight. And he said, honey, if there wasn't a turkey here, what were you going to have for Thanksgiving? And she said, we were going to have ramen noodles. And Perry looked at me with tears in his eyes, and he said, no little girl should have ramen noodles for Thanksgiving. So thanks for doing this. We're going to provide a Thanksgiving feast for 1,500 homes in Summit and Portage County. Be a part, if you can. Be a part of the joy of the beginning of this season of joy. All right? That's one thing. All right, you can take this now. All right. Second thing. I don't know how you're doing with the Cleveland Indians and the World Series and all that, but if you're struggling, I can help you regain perspective, either with that or with the election or with your life or whatever. This is the way you do it. Come to one of the meetings where we're talking about our mission trips for 2017. Go on a mission trip. If you have never gone on a mission trip, I guarantee you it will change your life and it will reestablish a perspective. There's nothing like waking up in the morning and knowing all you have to do all day is love God and love other people, all right? So if you've never been on one, or if you haven't been on one for a while, then look in your bulletin and come to one of the meetings that tells you what we have going on in 2017, all right? Okay, we're in a series called The Story Goes Viral. And what we've been doing is we've been looking at the very beginning of Christianity to try to figure out how what happened. How did a dozen people who are very much like you and like me or like the people that are sitting around you, how did they absolutely turn the world upside down? How did they change the world? All right, let me take just a minute here and tell you, I know I prayed it, but I know there's an election coming up and people are all bunged up about it. And I want you to vote, and I want you to vote with biblical principles and all of that. But I also want you to know that when we talk about the story going viral, Christians didn't change the world by voting Caesar out of Rome. Christians didn't change the world by changing laws or anything like that. What Christians changed the world by loving Jesus more than life itself. And when they did that, it swept across the Roman Empire. That's why we're talking about the story going viral. And I said, just remember that. Tuesday. Okay? Deal. All right. I'm calling this message Two Foundations. Two Foundations. Jesus, early on in his ministry, preached a sermon. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. It's captured in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. At the end of chapter 7, he kind of sums up the Sermon on the Mount by telling a story about two houses and two foundations. And this is the story. This is Matthew chapter 7. Verses 24 through 27. Jesus says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Okay, this is God's word. Now, I don't know how the disciples kind of processed that the first time they heard it, but I know this became a really important truth to them later on, which we'll see. Okay. First, really easy question. Which house would you rather be? Would you rather be the house that endures the storm and lives to tell the tale? Or would you rather be the house that is hit by the storm and your house is washed away one section at a time until it's completely destroyed? Okay, it's a trick question. Because you don't want to be either one of those houses. You want to be the third house that doesn't get hit by any storms at all. Right? You really do. And I do too. That's the way we're wired. But what's interesting is that Jesus doesn't offer the third house. But so many of us feel like he should have, or that he did, maybe in another passage or something, but he doesn't. And I tell you that because this is really, really important. So if you don't listen to anything else, listen to this. When I'm doing weddings now, and I have the bride and groom in front of me, I try to remember to tell them this. I tell them that they're coming into this relationship, into this marriage with expectations. Some of them they know and some of them they don't know, but they have expectations for both the relationship and they have expectations for their spouse. And I say that, I tell them that reality usually comes in below expectations. And that gap between expectations and reality has a name, and that's called disappointment. Right? And I tell them that every time, right? And I know that most of us believe that Jesus should have provided a third house, because when we're hit with a storm and it is devastating and it takes away something from us, we usually turn to God and we say, why did you let this storm hit me? Why did this happen to me? Right? What Jesus says in this illustration, he puts two houses. Those two houses might be right next to each other. They might be enduring the same storm. They live in the same neighborhood. He describes the storms with the exact same words. And the point is this. You live in the same neighborhood as anybody else. And you know that cancer comes to your neighborhood. You know that kids in your neighborhood go awry. You know that people lose their jobs in your neighborhood. You know that storms are going to come to your neighbors, and storms are going to come to you. Jesus doesn't promise you a third house where no storms hit. Jesus promises you a foundation so that when the storms hit, you will not be washed away. That's what Jesus promises. There were a lot of storms in the first century. Right? There were wars, there were famines, there were diseases, there was racism, there was persecution, there was sexism, there were all kinds of things that were going on that were terrible, terrible things. And what happened was not that Christians were taken out of the storms, but they endured the storms, and after the storms blew through, it was Christians who were still living and loving and singing through their tears, and it made the world stand in wonder and ask them, how do you do that? What do you hang on to in the midst of a storm? All right, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, though, so we need to look at the passage. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 4. We've made it to Acts chapter 4. Let me put it in context, and then I'm going to read the passage. Okay, Peter and John, this is about 2 months after Jesus' death and resurrection, and they are walking to the temple, and they see a man that's crippled from birth, and they stop and they heal the man, and then Peter takes the opportunity to tell this big crowd that was gathered about Jesus. And he doesn't just tell them about Jesus and say, oh, you should have known this guy. He was a great guy. In fact, he was our role model. We're trying to be a lot like him. That's not what he tells them about Jesus. When Peter gets a chance to tell them about Jesus, he tells them about Jesus' death and resurrection. Because Jesus isn't an example for us to follow. He's a Savior and Lord for us to worship. And so Peter tells the crowd that, and a bunch of them repent and decide that they want what Jesus has to offer, which is forgiveness. They're filled with joy, and then the authorities come and they arrest Peter and John. They take them away and they interrogate them. All right? And we pick up the passage after they're let go, and they go back and they give an account of what just happened. And it's Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. I'll read through verse 35. It says, "When they were released, Peter and John, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, and they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." Okay, this is God's word. All right. So Peter and John are just getting hit with their first storm since the ascension of Jesus. It doesn't hit in its full strength yet, but it's coming. By the way, would you have been surprised if you were Peter and John that you were arrested and that you were taken away? I would have been. Maybe it's just me. But if you were one of the disciples who had walked with Jesus for 3 years, you'd seen all his miracles, then the crucifixion, which was terrible, and then the resurrection with power and glory, and then you spent 40 days just soaking in Jesus in his resurrection and his presence, and then Jesus says, "I'm going to ascend, but that's okay because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, and when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll receive power to be my witnesses to all the earth." Right? And then you're walking to the temple and you see a guy that's crippled and you heal him and then you preach and thousands come to Jesus. When you saw the authorities come, if I saw the authorities coming toward me right then, I'd be going, "Bring it on, man. This is going to be interesting because I got power." I would feel like a superhero. I would go, "What are you going to do?" I would think that when they got close to me to arrest me, that they wouldn't be able to do it. That, you know, I'd be like Teflon. Ropes keep falling off. And then I would think if they did arrest me, that if they ever beat me, that it wouldn't hurt. And I think if I were one of the disciples, the first time they hit me, I'd be going, "Ow! Wow, did not see that coming." You know why? Because I'm always looking for the third house. I'm always looking for the third house. And you probably are too. Right? But the disciples, they were arrested. And the disciples would be beaten till their backs were laid open, and they would be singing. How were they singing? And the answer is foundation. Foundation. All right, three parts to this message. One, what a storm does. Two, what God does. Three, what a disciple does. What a storm does, what God does, what a disciple does. First, what a storm does. In verse 29, this is actually part of the prayer that the disciples pray when they are released and after they've told their friends what happened. And this is the verse. It says, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. When they mention the threats, they're referring to the threats in verse 21, where and the threats happen right after the great statement that the disciples make, where they say, whether it's right to obey God or obey you, you must judge. But as for us, we cannot stop talking about what we have seen and what we have heard. That is a killer statement. And right after that, the authorities threaten them. And the threats actually shake up Peter and John a little bit. And I say that it shook them up for a couple of reasons. One is they mention the threats to God in their prayer. They say, God, did you hear those threats? They want to make sure God didn't miss the threats. And then they pray for boldness. Boldness is another word for courage. You don't pray for courage unless you're afraid, right? So here's the question. What do you think the authorities' threats were to Peter and John? What makes a good threat? Well, as parents, if you're a parent, we've had to learn how to be good threateners, right? That's part of good parenting. And with every child, it's different. And then as they grow, you have to change your threat. Like at first, you can say, if you do that one more time, you're going to bed. Then later on, you have to go, if you do that one more time, no TV. You do that one more time, no computer. You do that one more time, no phone, right? One more time, no car. The reason you're changing the threats all the time is because threats have to be connected to something that someone values in order to really be effective. So what were the threats that the authorities gave to Peter and John? If you were the authorities and you had power, a lot of power, what would you threaten them with? Well, I think they would say, you keep talking about Jesus, you'll lose your job. Then who's going to feed your family? You keep talking about Jesus, tell you this, you won't be able to find medical treatment anywhere. Your kids get sick, they're going to stay sick. You keep talking about Jesus, we will throw you in jail. Then what happens to them, to the people that you love? You keep talking about Jesus, we will beat you. We will beat your children. We will beat your wife. You better quit talking about Jesus. What kind of threats would fill you with such fear that you would fall on your knees and beg Jesus to give you boldness, to give you courage? Storms are always give you, always threaten. They threaten what you want, what you value, what you love. And you know how strong a storm is. The stronger the storm, or the more they threaten something that you love, the more it will shake you up. And if your foundation is sand, when something threatens the thing that you love the most, it'll feel like your whole life is coming apart. For some of you, you're in a storm like that right now. That's what a storm does. That's what a storm does. Second question is, what does God do? What does God do? I always love it when God surprises me with the way he responds, because he doesn't respond the way I would think he would respond. The ideal response seems like God would say, oh yeah, I heard those threats. And listen, you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to worry about your kids. You don't have to worry about your job. You know, you see where I'm going again? The ideal situation is God saying, don't worry about it. You're not going to hit by a storm. I got a third house for you, right? That's not what God does. That's what God does. verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. God comes down in an earthquake. That's his answer. Doesn't that strike you as strange? So the disciples are a little scared, and they say, God, hope you heard those threats. Please, give us boldness. Give us courage. And God goes... Big They all just dance around, and it works. Though they get filled with all boldness, and they go back to work. Why does God show up in an earthquake? Two reasons, I think. First is this. If you have a three-year-old who has a nightmare, and she's screaming in her room, you go in, and what do? You wrap your arms around her, and you hold her close. Because when you hug her close, what you're doing is you're trying to allow her to feel your strength, and you're saying to her three things. I'm here. I love you. You're mine. I'm here. I love you. You're mine. That's what God does with the earthquake, with the disciples. They say, did you hear those threats? God says, let me show you my strength, and let me remind you, I'm here, I love you, you're mine. The second thing is, I think he wanted to show them a little bit of his glory. Glory, the word for glory is the word kavod, which is a Hebrew word that means, literally, it means weight, weightiness, solidity. And the reason that's used for God is because God is the most solid thing in the entire universe. So almost always when God's presence comes into our world, things shake, right? Because God is more solid than anything in our world. Remember in the movie Jurassic Park, the first Jurassic Park, where they're sitting in the car and there's a cup of water on the dashboard and the dinosaurs are still way far away, but they look at the water and they see it vibrate. It starts to shake. And the dinosaurs are way far away, but the dinosaurs are so big, so heavy, that it makes the water shake. Why does God shake the disciples like they're cups of water? Part of it is to remind them of his glory, because they're afraid, and he gets their attention, so they go, oh yeah, kavod, glory. There is something greater than any storm, and it's you. There is something that is so big, so strong, that at some point in our lives, everything that I care about, everything that I value now is finite and will wash away in time. Time itself will wash it away, except for one thing, and that's God, because God has kavod, has glory. That's why I said a billion years from now, communion will still mean something to you when nothing else that you worry about today will have any meaning at all. That will still have meaning. One of the things that the disciples needed to be reminded of right then is that they didn't need a change in their circumstances. They needed to be reminded of the reality, the glory, the power, and the love of God. Maybe that's what you need to be reminded of right now. Third thing, what a disciple does. And this is fascinating to me too, because right after this, they don't go to preaching, to Peter and John going out for another sermon. It goes to this thing, beginning of verse 32. It says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. What happened was that the disciples were filled with tremendous generosity, just outrageous generosity. And this is what I think happened. Okay, fear makes you pull in. You scare anyone, and they do this. They try to pull back, right? Fear makes you pull in. God makes you look up, and then love makes you look around. And that's why Christianity spread so fast across the Roman Empire. It wasn't that people looked at Christians and thought, oh, they got a third house. They don't get hit by storms. What happened is that Christians responded so radically different in the midst of a storm than anyone else. They actually cared for each other. They went to each other's aid. They began to care for people even who weren't Christians because they could see other people better than anyone else. And that's what, when you read the history of Christianity, that's what you see, is Christians more than anyone else respond to threats, to the storms of life by loving other people better than anyone had ever loved them. I just heard about this woman down in Akron who went to Highland Square campus for the first time last week. And she kind of stumbled in because somebody invited her, and she was going through a real storm in her life. And at the end of the service, she said to somebody, "I didn't know people like this existed. I didn't know people like this existed." And she wasn't saying, "Oh, all these people look like they've never had any storms," because that would mean that she didn't belong. What she did was she came in and she goes, "I know these people. These people live in my neighborhood." But those people turned and saw her. And they came to her and they surrounded her saying, "How can we love you? What do you need? How can we serve you?" And what they did collectively was like they wrapped their arms around her. And for the first time in a long time, she felt God say, "I am here. I love you. You're mine." Jesus early on said there were two foundations. The same storm, you're going to live in the same neighborhood. Quit looking for a third house. All that'll lead to is a disappointment with God. Instead, in the midst of the storm, be reminded that there is one who is greater than the storm. In fact, Jesus endured the ultimate storm of God's wrath so that you could experience the love and the strength and the power of God in your life right now. The reason God hugs you and doesn't destroy you is because Jesus went through that ultimate storm for you. So be reminded of what God has done for you, and then look around, beginning with Thanksgiving, at other people so you can express to them the love of God, and they can feel the love of God through you. Be reminded, in the midst of a storm, that you have a sure foundation, and His name is Jesus. Know the story. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you, and we are so, so very grateful that you are one that has endured the ultimate storm so that we wouldn't have to. We've been reminded of that even today with communion. Lord Jesus, I pray that you will remind every single person that's going through any storm right now that you are there, that you love them, and that they are yours. And then I pray as a group that we will be able to look around at other people and meet needs, to remind other people there's a God in heaven who knows their name and loves them too. Thanks for your grace. We pray this in your blessed name. Amen.